Turn with me over to Matthew 19, and then let me expand on something a little bit. We're not having I said this last week, you're probably sick of me saying it, but I'm going to stress it again. We're not having a National Day of Prayer event. This is a matter of receiving life and resource and praying for other people, knowing that God hears our prayers and moves in our prayers. This isn't something like come to it because it's on the church calendar. This is the very life of the Christian. And whether you come to this National Day of Prayer event, I'm going to say something sort of hard right here, so brace it, brace yourself. Or whether you have a prayer time or whether you're going to some other church's corporate prayer, that's cool too. What I'm saying is, how do I say it kindly? If you're not praying, as Leonard Ravenhill said, you're just playing. And if you're coming and complaining about stuff and that's happening in your life like I do, and you're not a person that's a person of prayer, well, okay. Because when you read the story of the 4,000 and the 5,000, how in the world do we have anything to eat or anything to give anybody else unless we go to the Lord first? In thankfulness and prayer. And I'm not guilting you into coming to our day of prayer. What I want to do is I want to help us foster, by the grace of God, doesn't sound very graceful maybe, but by the grace of God, a culture of prayer here, where of dependence upon the Lord, where people are praying, not just playing. Vance Havner, this really famous pastor, said you can always take the temperature of the church not by how many people come to the worship service, but how many people come to the corporate prayer meeting. Very interesting. And prayer is hard. I get it. And it's a sacrifice. And I'm not, again, bashing anybody over the head for not being at corporate prayer here or anything like that. But if you got a situation in your life where you're agonizing over it, come and pray together, whether it be this Thursday or Sunday nights or whatever. Let me tell you this, from 3 to 5:30, you can come at any time. You don't have to come from 3 to 9, but from 3 to 5:30, we're going to have special music, a quiet time with the Lord where we're going to pray for the things that are going on in our lives. Anybody here need prayer in your life? And we're going to pray for churches, not just ours, but the good gospel churches in Pittsburgh and beyond. We're going to pray for the pastors, we're going to pray for missionaries, and we're going to have a global focus during that time. And who doesn't want to impact the world for Jesus if you're born again? We do. And it is because of prayer. That's where it is. That's the life of the church. It's where we express ourselves to God, and God expresses himself to us and moves and acts. And so it's so vital. At 5:30, we're going to pray over local leaders. We're even going to have the West Elizabeth folks here, maybe some first responders. Lucinda will be in there. At 6 o'clock, we're going to pray for schools. Elaine's going to lead us in that. We're going to pray for schools. 6:30, Mike over here, raise your hand, Mike. He was in Vietnam and some other places, and he's going to help us lead us in prayers for veterans and military family. Oh, Lucinda's at 7. I'm sorry. And we're going to pray for all the things that happened, the plant workers and the first responders. And then from 8 to 9, we're going to have some individual prayer. And that might move around a little bit, so don't be, we're going to be flexible about that. But prayer is the life of the church. And I'm encouraging all of us to come and pray together. And if you could just come for an hour, praise the Lord, come for an hour. You come for a half hour, come for a half hour. It's going to be amazing. Anyway, that's my little thing. I knew there was one more thing I was supposed to say, and you know me. I'll remember it here in about 3 minutes, and we'll talk about that. Well, let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Let me read you something that I didn't come up with. Another pastor came up with this. We're going to just put the final bow on forgiveness. Because we've been talking about extending and receiving forgiveness. Let me just read you this. You don't forgive because the person who hurt you understand what they did. You don't forgive because the person who hurt you has suffered as much as you have suffered. God bless you. You don't forgive because the person who wronged you deserved forgiveness. You don't forgive to gain some personal advantage over the person who wronged you. You forgive in spite of what they've done. You forgive because of God's grace. You forgive because you've been forgiven by God. It's all rooted in how much you've been forgiven. Remember, the debt is so big in the parable that we discussed about forgiveness, you could never pay it, and God has forgiven you for that debt. So we forgive because that's what Jesus did on the cross. Remember, God forgave you when you were unforgivable. I was unforgivable. Yet somehow, when we're wronged, we think we are better than they are. You're saying, well, okay, well, what about, you know, coming back together? Remember, forgiveness is one, can happen one person, you. You can forgive in the context of your relationship, my relationship with the Lord. We can forgive. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. Reconciliation is a different thing. You need trust, consistency, repentance from the other person. And that's reconciliation. But forgiveness, the Bible tells us, is really for us when we're hurt, when we've been injured. It's quiet in here. We okay? Everybody okay? Well, hold on to your seats now, because Matthew 19, I think, although some other people might disagree with me, I think discussion about forgiveness continues into Matthew 19. Why? This is funny. Because we're talking about marriage. Oh, well, okay. You guys are super spiritual. But we're talking about marriage now. And Jesus, as he's marching to the cross, listen to this, for the kingdom, wrong chapter. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. What sayings? The sayings about forgiveness. Forgiveness is radical. You don't find anything like it in the world, really. I guess people can conjure up self-discipline to do it, but this is rooted in what Christ did for us, and this forgiveness is radical. And Jesus just has finished these sayings, and he's capping off a discussion about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, he sticks a little kid right in the middle of these people. Kids weren't back then like they are now. They were to be seen and not heard, and they didn't have the elevated place. Anyway, so he sticks a kid there and says, well, you got to be like this little kid. And then he gives us this parable of the lost sheep to tell you and to tell me how radically he loves you. That he would, you know, when you first read this, you say you'd leave the 99 to go find one, and the answer is yes. And you are that one if you've claimed the name of Christ. He came and found you, and you responded to his call. And it tells you that you are unconditionally loved. And that's this part that you need, this inner resource from the Lord, the grace of God, in order to forgive. He's building up to forgiveness. That you need the resource of love and mercy and grace that God has bestowed upon you, and recognizing that you paid a debt so large that you could never pay it. And really, you could never pay it because who you are, a sinner. There had to be the perfect, spotless lamb. So you could never pay it in any way. But the problem is, we don't think we're that bad sometimes without the Lord. And today, Jesus is going to blow that idea completely out of the water. So he goes on and he tells us this procedure in the church, how to deal with a sinning brother. And then he gives this parable of the unforgiving servant. And then he says, and then the Bible says, Matthew does it like this. Now, when it came to pass, Jesus had finished these things, these sayings about being the great in the kingdom of heaven. He departed from Galilee, and if you could put the map up, that'd be great, and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Is it up there? Oh. I'm late to the game. Thanks. And he healed them there, and the Pharisees also came to him. Circle this in your book. The Pharisees, they always wanted to catch him in controversy. You ever have somebody come and ask you a question, and they don't really want to know the answer? They want to prove their point. You ever had that happen? And you can tell. It's dripping with, I don't know, self-righteousness and condescension. And they ask you this question, and you get ready to sort of explain back to them, but they're looking at you, but you know they are not listening. You know the feeling? You know that their wheels are turning in their mind. What they're doing is they're getting their argument ready. They're not listening to what you say. That's this. And they've done it several times already in the book of Matthew. We've already seen them try to catch Jesus in a controversy about signs and wonders, and the Sabbath traditions. The Sabbath traditions they were just thought would just knock him out of the water. So they then get down and dirty here now. And they come to him and they test him and say to him, it'd be like somebody saying that to me right here in the open sanctuary, which some people do. In fact, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? You can just hear it. I don't really want to know your answer. I want you to be screwed up and say the wrong thing so I can catch you. And that's what legalists always do. Can you put that back up again, please? And I want you to see, I want you to see this because in another gospel or other gospels, it's interesting, Jesus' final march to Jerusalem is happening right here in Matthew. And he's going from the north and he's going to Jerusalem, and I want you to see that he walks outside of Israel, and he goes into, I guess, Perea is how you pronounce it. But what that means is beyond. Perea means beyond. And what it's telling you is he went beyond the Jordan. He went outside of Israel, and he does some ministry out there. I find that fascinating, that he does some ministry out there to non-Jewish folks before he marches to the cross. You can see that in a different gospel. And I just wanted to show you, this is the route. He's now going to his death. That's where we are. He's going to his death. If somebody came at me in my flesh with this question, as I'm marching to my death, yeah, I'd be like, get out of my face, man. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? What is all this about? I've already answered all your questions, Pharisees, you legalists, people who are trying to catch me in something that's controversial. I'm going to die. What more do you want? I'd be like that. Jesus, look at this. He answers them and says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, if you're going to understand what this chapter is about, you're going to need to read with me Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy's early in the Bible. And you're going to go with me to this law that Moses was given by the Lord. And when there was the due second reading of the law, we read this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. If you want to understand what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19, you'll remember the word uncleanness. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. The scribes had to prepare a certificate of divorce. Now, those scribes are dastardly lawyers who pay or charge you lots of money for this stuff like this. But back then, it was these scribes who had to write a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, send her out of the house, and when she's departed and goes becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now, before you get all worked up, you take in your hand and you go put Deuteronomy right here, and then you flip to Genesis 2. And I'm going to ask you a really dumb question or an elementary question or maybe an offensive question, but I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm trying to show you something here that... In 18 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone, and I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Now, we'll read that in a second, but look, Deuteronomy is after, I'm not being funny, I want you to see this, Genesis. The law came after the creation of marriage. I want you to know that. You with me? That's important to know. And in the time of Jesus, there were two camps of rabbis who defined what uncleanness meant so that a certificate of divorce could be given. There was a conservative camp and a liberal camp, if you can say it like that. I don't know if that's the way to say it. But there were two camps, and I'll tell you the two camps. One camp said, no divorce, never, except for adultery. And then that means that that marriage has in essence died, and so you can remarry. Another camp of Jewish rabbis, there were two great camps on this issue to define uncleanness. Uncleanness was just adultery over here. Over here, uncleanness was anything, this is back then now, not now. Anything that the man decided was wrong with the marriage. Oh, wait, I mean, seriously, in some of the writings, you're talking about making the food in a wrong way, not putting your hair up in a bun. And the men didn't like it, and they would call up for a certificate of divorce. Now, all of you here now, the hair on the back of your neck is standing up. Probably should be. But I want you to see what kind of controversy they're putting Jesus into, so to speak. They don't really, but that's what he's dealing with here. And if he says, oh, you know, there's lots more reasons to be have divorce. There's lots more reasons. Well, these people over here would say, oh, you're going against Moses, and you must not be the one, you see. And remember, this was a real... The capital punishment came into effect if adultery was proved. In fact, you see it in John 8 when they want to stone the lady. Remember this? But, so anyway, you have that camp, and then you have this camp that you could create a certificate of divorce for any such reason. And if Jesus agreed with these people in this camp, just like you sitting out there who sort of has the hair raised on the back of your neck, you'd be like, Jesus really believes this? The multitudes would be mad at him. They're trying to catch him. That's what you need to know about this. In one sense, you can dissect and think about and go, when can I get divorced and when can I not get divorced? And but that's, it's part of this, but it's not really the main thrust of this. The main thrust of this is that they were trying to catch him in something, and Jesus proves that he's the one that has authority and that he's God. You know how I know? Here's how I know, because he says this. Keep reading with me. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, watch this. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Now watch. But from the beginning, it was not so. And here it comes. Here's how you know Jesus is claiming deity. He goes like this. He says, and I say to you. And when he says, I say to you, he's saying that I'm the one that from the beginning was in on this creation of marriage. Are you with me? This is astounding. And he says, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples say to him, listen. Bear with me here. The area of marriage, divorce, and singleness is not funny. No one's laughing at that. But when I read this, it's so real. They say this. The disciples say, well, then it must be better not to marry. I mean, can you see the depravity of this is a serious topic. I totally understand it. But what Jesus is saying here is, this was not the way it was to be from the beginning. In fact, when there was Adam and Eve, there could have been no adultery. There was nobody else around. And I'm going to go in my weird way. I don't really have points written down, but here are some of the things that this tells you. It's that God created marriage. Man didn't create marriage. You know, the early people didn't come up with some idea like, I'm lonely, I need a wife or a husband. That's not how this began. This is God's invention and institution. Therefore, this tells you right away, only God can set the parameters of what we're talking about in terms of marriage, divorce, and singleness. Amen? So you can't legislate it. You can't just say, you can do it if you want. You can say in your state houses and your Supreme Courts, you can say whatever you want, but that's not marriage. Marriage is what God says. It's not what man says. And we're preoccupied with marriage. I think the enemy, in a sense, is preoccupied. The enemy of our souls is preoccupied with our marriage. Because not only do we read here that the first thing that you know is that God made marriage. That seems so simplistic, but it's not. We try to put our own loopholes and things in here, and we can't. Whether we have it, it's a constitutional rule or not, you can't. Here it is. There is, you know, if I told you to go, or not told you, if I asked you to go down to my car and start it, it was cold. I would say, oh, my car's in the parking lot, positively. It's down, I'm not going to say it on the tape. Somebody might soap me or something or key me. But it's, you know, you walk down here, you just go get on the road. It's down there. It's in the first stall. Would you mind turning it on? And you'd say, oh, yeah, sure. And you'd know what I mean, and you'd walk down there. But I wouldn't say this. Now, there is a yellow strip on the curb, and I don't want you to jump off that curb. I don't want you to hurt yourself. And there's a sidewalk. I don't want you to walk in the middle of the road. Why would I not say that? Because you know it. And I'm just describing to you the positive. Could you please start my car? It's right down there. I wouldn't say all the things that you can't do. Are you with me? And here, Jesus is doing the positive of what marriage is. He's not telling you all the things you can't do. Because those are principles that you're just going to know. For instance, when he says male and female, he doesn't tell you all the negatives. Like, he doesn't say, okay, now, girl, don't marry a girl. Boy, don't get married. Don't marry a horse. Don't marry a cow. I'm not being funny. I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm trying to say that I had one time a pastor come to me, actually, in Hawaii. And I was talking to him as if he believed this. And he said, where does God say it has to be between a man and a wife, and a male and a female? And I went, you know, I don't know too much about the Bible. I didn't at the time, but I'm like, I'm pretty sure there's a positive recitation of what marriage is in the Bible. And I looked, it didn't have the internet at the time. I know they find that hard to believe with how young I look, but I didn't have the internet, and I looked and I found this, and I'm like, what are you talking about? He didn't tell me all the negatives because he told me the positive. So he says, be a man. The first thing that you're going to know is that I created marriage, this thing, this institution. It's called marriage. And I made it at the beginning. It was made at the beginning before the law. We saw that. So there's this thing that I had to do, or I did, or that God did. Why? He created a bill of divorce. Look at this. It tells us. Because our hearts were so hard, and we got so rusty and crusty, and refused to live like he did, and people got violent, and people were just cheating, and then not caring about what God said. And God said, okay, because of your hardness, not because of I've changed. God gave divorce as a concession. It's not a commandment. Somebody needs to write that down. Or all of us need to write that down. It's a concession. It's not a commandment. So see, I know I'm on about 20 different rabbit trails right now, but I want you to see something here. This is why I think this is included right here. You're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Do these things. If you are living out my life and resource, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately he says, oh, here's this controversy about marriage, Matthew puts in there. And the reason divorce is given is because of the hardness of our hearts, which is the problem with forgiveness or unforgiveness. You see me? See what I'm saying? So yes, you can learn about the mechanics of marriage and divorce, and we should learn that. But the other thing that we should keep in mind is that, as Ruth Graham used to say, the best union is a union of two great forgivers. Two great forgivers. I hope that makes sense. So the first thing he says is that at the beginning, we made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. You realize that marriage becomes your first priority relationship. You don't live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Ephesians 5 tells us. The purpose of your marriage, or at least one of the purposes of your marriage, is to cleave to one another and to be one flesh, but it's also to shout to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your marriage is bigger than some socks on the floor. It is that, and that's where the gospel is lived out, but it's bigger than that. God has a purpose for you to leave and to cleave and to shout to the world through a marriage, gospel of Jesus Christ. You with me? So you cleave to there, but before you cleave, you have to leave. I'll never forget this. I was about 15, 20 years ago listening to this verse. A pastor, he gives this example. I think it's the greatest example I've ever heard. He said one lady one couple in his church, they were the model premarital counseling people. Model. And they had a beautiful wedding. He performed the wedding. And he said about 2 or 3 weeks after the wedding, the mom came to him and said, well, they had their first fight. Really? They had a fight? The pastor was saying, I'm not sure I thought they'd ever fight. But then they had to live together. Amen. And he said, yeah, it was 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. The mom said, I have sort of this front door, and then the stairs come up, and I heard the car outside, so I turned on the light, and I started to go down the stairs, and I see my daughter, she said, knocking and crying. And she went, oh, shoot. And she unhooked the thing, she opened the door just a little bit, and she said, what's wrong? Did you have your first fight? And she said, yeah. And she said, okay, go home and live out the gospel in your marriage. Click. And shut the door and went back to bed. Because the mom knew something. Of course we honor and respect our parents. Of course we love them. But our first relationship shifts when we get married. It's not our allegiance to our parents, although we still honor and respect them and love them. But we live out the gospel, not with our mommies and daddies. We live out the gospel together. That's leaving. All the emotional forgiveness, encouragement, first comes from this priority relationship. Are you with me? You have to leave mommy and daddy. You ever been around a couple who hasn't left mommy and daddy? And it's really wild. You can tell. Well, leaving and then cleaving, becoming one flesh, not just physically, but in every way, emotionally, spiritually. We're coming together, which means something that we don't like a lot of times. At least men don't like this a lot. It's like this. It's like taking your heart out. I don't want to show anybody my heart. I grew up in a cowboy, Terminator, Predator era. You take your heart out and you put it out here on the wire and you say, okay, you have this, and she does that back, or vice versa, and now you're vulnerable with your spouse because you're now leaving and cleaving. You're not leaving and deceiving. You know, just, oh, I'm perfect, everything's great. Hi. You're gonna, you know, when you're dating, you see everybody at your absolute best. Perfect clothes, perfect cologne, perfect hair, perfect makeup. If some, you know, I don't wear makeup, but anyway. But see, when you get married, you see each other sometimes at your worst. And love is loving that person even at their worst, or vice versa. You with me? This is leaving and cleaving. Cleaving. That you become one flesh. And if you understand that, you understand why divorce is so catastrophic. Now, time out. There are people who are sitting in here who are divorced or are in a, going through a divorce, all that sort of thing. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Of course, there is forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and all that. It's not the unpardonable sin. And on one hand, in America, we sometimes treat divorce way too lightly. But on the other hand, sometimes the church acts as if as soon as you get a divorce, you're a leper or something. And that's not true either. You with me? But there's this thing where we come together and there's opportunities, real opportunities, when the marriage is having some problems to really show and depend upon the grace of God. This is unbelievable. When you walk into this marriage, God's institution, covenant, this is about covenant. This is about God and me and her all together saying, I promise forever. You see, not, man, you look so amazing. That's what we do. Here, listen, I know my brain's working weird ways here. But we all grew up this way, at least I did. Oh, you look good. Wow. Okay, maybe we could be going dates or something. You look great. And the girls are doing the same thing. Oh, man, great. Do I think that you have to be romantically attracted to your mate? Of course. But see, when you lead with just that, like if you said in a vow, I want to write my vows, and you said, oh, I love you so much, and you're so pretty, and da-da-da-da-da. Yes, that's part of it, but you don't lead with it because that could go away. Somebody could be in an accident. Somebody could be disfigured. Somebody could be some catastrophic illness that makes them bedridden, and then they're not all that you hope for in that arena, maybe. And now you're stuck. But if you lead with covenant, that's why you do vows. That's why you do vows. If you leave with, it's between God and man and God and us, then here, we promise forever. Why do you think you say, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, for better or for worse, anything, it doesn't matter now, it doesn't matter. When we say I do, it doesn't matter. That I'm going to love you and you're going to love me, even if you have to nurse me. Even if you have to do this, if you have to do those things, and when you live in that, look, can you see why it's so important? Because promises secure your future. Listen, forgiveness sort of secures your past. God's secured all of our past. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in times of weakness for our present. And God's given us an amazing amount of promises for the future. So that when we're walking and the Lord says, or the doctor says, you have cancer, or you have a ruptured colon, or you got fired, or she left you. I have all these promises. I know where I'm going. I have my whole future is secure in Christ. Are you with me? And now the Bible says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You're giving a vow. You're making promises for all of the future together that says, I'll love you no matter what. So then the wife and the husband can live out this vulnerability, which is called love, without fear of repercussions. Do you get it? You're safe and secure because you've promised forever. You haven't led with just, I love you. Of course you love them. I'm not saying you don't love your spouse, but you've done something before that. You've said, I will love you no matter what. I don't know, but I think that puts a different spin on what marriage is. When we get to premarital counseling, I try to stress this sometimes. Not sometimes, every time. I try to stress this. And, you know, 2 months in, 3 months in, that fight happens. Or a year, or whatever. And what I just want to tell people is come back to this. It's covenant. You're going to stick with it. You're going to work it out. You're going to forgive. You're going to love. You're going to be vulnerable. You're going to share. You're going to be affectionate to one another. Because all of your future with that person is secure. And vice versa. Everybody with me? Watch this. So he said, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And it seems like, in addition to this, it seems like, although some people say no, I would personally believe yes, it seems like that God instructed Paul to include also in 1 Corinthians 7 that if your mate deserts the marriage, Like if the unbeliever deserts the marriage, well, then that allows you to divorce as well. And then there's this whole debate in the Christian church. Well, what happens if they're abusive or physically or verbally abusive? And you get many people saying that, well, then they're acting like an unbeliever. And that may be another reason for divorce. I'm just throwing that in here because Jesus says, well, adultery certainly is one reason for divorce. And Paul seems to say that desertion is too. And his disciples say to him, that's such the case with his wife. Well, it seems like it's better not to marry. See, that's such a totally wrong attitude towards marriage. It'd be like saying, yeah, I want to follow the Lord. It's not that you're following the Lord in your marriage, although you are. I mean, you know. Anyway, it'd be like saying, I want to follow the Lord, but it's just too hard. And it's just the wrong thing. Now, let's talk about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're single, he says, God bless you. You're better off. He doesn't say, look at this. He doesn't say marriage is one thing and singleness is another thing. He says both are great. Paul was unmarried and did amazing things. Stephen was married and did amazing things. So there's no formula. But if you're single, Paul says, praise the Lord, because you are unhindered to follow me in ways that married people can't. And it's just natural. You don't have to deal with diapers and a pack and play, and you don't have to do all of this and all of that. And so, singleness is great, too. And he goes on and he says this. It's sort of interesting. It doesn't really hit with our culture. He says to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sakes. He is able to accept it. Let him accept it. I think what he's saying right here, according to 1 Corinthians 7:7, which is what we've been talking about, and here, he's saying that you have to be called as a single to accept it. Do you understand it? Do you understand what I mean? It's a calling to be in that way. It's a calling. You say, well, I feel called to be married. Well, praise the Lord, but don't settle. Don't go unequally yoked with somebody. Make sure they have a faith commitment. Here's why. Because until God puts you two together in whatever way, you have this amazing opportunity to serve the Lord. Don't rush. That's funny I say that. My wife and I dating for 17 days, but that's a different story. So you have this. And I just want to show you something. This chapter is much bigger than just marriage. And this chapter could be used simply just to forgive somebody. Of course, it's not simple, but it could be applied to that. It could be applied to every place in your life. But if you want to see the big argument buster in marriage, okay, I'll show it to you. Because here's what I think. I think this is all about forgiveness. Not all, but I think this is a lot about forgiveness in chapter 19. I think it's about forgiveness. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, all these different things, and oh, forgive. Oh, and what about marriage? Hardness of heart. Marriage comes about because of hardness of heart. And watch this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. It could be used for anything in the Christian life, but especially for marriage. or it could be used for marriage. Are you having problems in your marriage? Are you having problems forgiving? Are you having problems serving the other? Are you mad? Are you holding something? Well, come on. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, which I think is one of the Swiss Alps, or the, you know, high peaks of the Bible. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, yep, if any affection and mercy, there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Know these things together, he's saying. Having the same love, being of one accord, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I could have used that last night because my wife kept turning on the fan and I was freezing. But anyway, I get her for that. Every time I woke up, the fan was back on, and then I'd turn it off and she'd turn it back on. But anyway. Well, anyway, look at this. Let each of you look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And here's what most people do. They just read this and they go, oh, good, I'm going to try this. Well, you're missing the point because you got to keep reading. I read that and go, that's tough. Because think about it. When your feet hit the floor, what are you thinking about in the morning? What am I going to do today? Dun, dun, dun. I don't write it down, but you probably do. Dun, 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 dun. I hope I get here. I hope I do this. I hope I do that. I'm going to try and do this. I'm going to get my schedule done, and everything's going to be great. But this says, look out, you esteem others better than yourself, and look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. And here it comes. Here's the resource. You ready for the resource? Here's the big argument buster. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Who, being in the form of God. God, Jesus was God, but he didn't consider it robbery. He didn't think it was stealing to be equated with God or to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Purposely, he made himself of no reputation. He made the choice. Jesus. He made that choice, and then he took the form of a bondservant. Jesus, out of the heavens. Psalm 22, he says he became as low as a worm for you and me. And it says, and being found in appearance, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death. The writer doesn't put a period right there, which is bad enough, rough enough. But he says, even the death of the cross, the most excruciating, awful way to die that man could make up. Therefore, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And you know that, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What am I talking about? You and I have available the mind of Christ by the grace of God. As we yield to the Spirit and allow his rivers of love and others' centeredness flow in and through our lives, as we yield to the Spirit, as we die to self and yield to the Spirit, he, at the time that you need it, will give you that to be able to think of your wife or another person more than yourself. You with me? But what happens is a couple digs in and says, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Hardness of heart, and they live according to their flesh, and forget this. Here's the great argument buster in marriage, but it's also the great everything for us in all of life. Here you go. You're like, okay, could you just go on? Okay, I will. And then, do you remember last time when Jesus sat the little kid right in the middle of them? Well, he does it again. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's like he does it again. He does it again. He's saying, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Remember the little child I sat. You're going to have like childlike faith. Man, isn't it amazing when you screw up as a parent? I mean, that's not amazing, but but anybody here screwed up as a parent? Yeah, okay, me too. Sometimes, maybe you apologize or ask for forgiveness from your children, because sometimes that's appropriate. And every once in a while, they'll say, What? Or sometimes they remember, sometimes they're like, what? I don't even remember. I didn't even know that. I'm not advocating you blowing up at your children. That's not what I'm advocating. Or me. But what I'm saying is sometimes they can accept the forgiveness and go on. You with me? Why can't we? I think is what Jesus is saying here. Why can't we? You have a hard heart, that's why. I have a hard heart, that's why. And Jesus blesses these little children. On a side note, isn't it great that the children respond to Jesus and his gentleness, even though he's so powerful? Even there's something about him that's beautiful. He's kind, his character, his nature. And we don't want to get rid of kids. We want to be around kids. We don't want them to be seen and not heard. We want to share with them and train them and help them grow and love people and love the word and be people of praise and prayer. But these kids have this ability to forgive way better than we do, I think. Now, this is important. You've heard this story a million times. We're going to go over it very quickly. But it's this. Behold, one came and said to him, this is in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And in order to understand this story, you got to circle, I do. That's what we all ask. How many times do I have to come to Bible study? How many times do I have to read my Bible? How many times do I have to give? How many times do I have to serve in the kitchen ministry? How many times before I'm accepted by God? How many times do I have to do some good charitable deed so I'll be accepted? We say this. That's what I thought Christianity was about when I first faced the claims of Christ. Yeah, do good and be good boy. So this rich young ruler, we know he's rich and young and all these things because we put the three gospels together. We won't go through that here yet. Says, what good thing shall I do? And what we find out about this guy is not only is he rich, which in their culture meant you were righteous, not true, but that's what they thought. But he was also, the Bible tells us, morally excellent. So as we go through this, I want you, I'm going to give you the end of the story before I get to the end of the story, because I want you to know it as we're going. This blows out of the water. If you're sitting here, and I'll bet some people are sitting right here, right now, thinking what this rich young ruler is thinking. I'll bet there's some people down in the overflow room that think Christianity is this, and it's not. I think people think, oh, yes, I'm very interested in Jesus. In fact, I'm going to add him to my repertoire of life and bring him into my life and sit him here so that he can see that I'm doing great things. I'm just going to add him like another book on my bookshelf. And that'll be cool because he'll be on the top shelf. It's like I honor him. This story is telling us that we do not add Jesus to our life. That's not Christianity. If you think it is, it's okay, but don't think it anymore after today. Give your life to Jesus in belief and trust. He doesn't just come into your life and sit there as you adding some good thing to the good things that you're doing, so that you'll be morally excellent and seen as good. That's not what this is about, this whole thing that we've been doing here at this church or any good gospel church. He says to him, why do you call me good? You're hung up on good, rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? Jesus says. No one is good but one, and that's God. Jesus is so amazing. He should be a lawyer. By the way, where is she? She's here somewhere. There she is. I always say there's lawyers in the room. Liz is a lawyer. Back there, raise your hand, Liz. Come on, we're in solidarity. Yes, she's a lawyer too. Anyway, she tries to not tell anybody about that. I don't blame her. No, I'm kidding. So he tries to direct them to the goodness part. Only God is good. If you're calling me good, I want you to know something. I'm God. That's what Jesus is saying. And he, you know, in his quest for fulfillment in life, think about it. He's got all the money in the world. He's got great moral excellence. And he knows I'm lacking something. The rich young ruler isn't satisfied with just good and good and wealth and good. Can God give godly wealth to people to use for his glory? Oh, sure. But he is not satisfied here. Why do you call me good? One that is God, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is genius. I'll show you. I think this is why it's genius. So he goes, the young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? That's so funny. I've done everything. I'm really great. I'm fine. I just need Jesus on the shelf. Just bring him along. So I'll have him in my repertoire, in my arsenal. He's here with me. I'm doing my good stuff. And Jesus said, well, hey, if you want to be perfect or mature, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And you say, oh, no, listen, I don't want you to talk about this because I'm wealthy or whatever. I don't want you to talk about this. You don't get what's happening here. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. He said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth, I've done them all. Jesus says, really, you've done them all? Oh, okay. Go sell all your stuff. You know what Jesus is saying here? Do you ever remember the commandment that says, don't have any other idols before me, no other gods before me? He's saying, okay, let's try the first commandment. Let's just try that. So in this particular guy's case, money must have been an issue. But maybe in your case or my case, image is an issue, or fame is an issue, or power is an issue, or whatever, appearance is an issue. Maybe we got some Instagram influencers out here. But anyway, whatever, there could be a million things. Are you with me? And Jesus says, okay, let's try it. Let's go to the first commandment, sell all your stuff. He's not saying you have to sell all your stuff to be a Christian if you're sitting here. He's saying, Jesus is saying, I know there's an idol in your heart. Go sell all your stuff. The guy goes, uh-oh, wait a second. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't do it. He had an idol in his heart. You with me? You might have relationships in your heart, or being the greatest pastor in the world in your heart. Maybe that's you, or, you know, or whatever. I don't know. I'm pointing the finger at me. Whatever. Jesus says, look at this. Jesus knows exactly what you need personally, because there's nowhere else really in the Bible that he tells people to do this. This isn't a commandment to be a Christian, to go sell all your stuff, to go into abject poverty just because. He knows that it's an idol in his heart. He knows his affections are higher for his money than for Jesus. He knows, Jesus knows, that he's just trying to put him up on the shelf and to be a part of his good repertoire. You with me? And he says, listen, before you do all that, if you have that in your heart, that'll send you away. You'll go away. There's this verse in the Bible. It says, where your treasure is, say it with me, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every time I read that, I think it's going to say, where your heart is. Anyway, here's what I think he's saying. Treasure me above everything. That's what I think he's saying here. You don't add me as a good piece. You treasure me as the greatest thing. Why would we treasure Christ? Because he saved us from our sins. He broke the power over sin. He died in our place. He rose again and now prays for us, and he gives us great and precious promises so that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You can count on a promise. You can pray a promise. Don't get bored now. You can pray a promise. Your whole life becomes wrapped up in the treasure of Christ, because he didn't just come alongside your goodness. He took your sin nature and paid for it, and now you get to be a new creation that can live a life of forgiveness and softness of heart. You can live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? That's what this is all about. In fact, he goes on, some of you out there right now are saying, this is impossible. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, and again I say to you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You realize that many people believe that there was an inner gate to the walled city of Jerusalem, the main gate, and commerce went in and through this gate. And in this land, camels would carry commerce. You see, and on certain days, they would shut down or close the gates, and if you were bringing a camel through, you had to have the camel kneel down with a big pack on his back and get through. And you could be a Berean and study about that. What he's saying, though, is it's very hard because riches are seductive. It's the love of money is rough. I mean, when you love money, it's a big idol. Can you have riches and use them for the glory of the Lord? Yes, because the Bible says that wealth and giving can be a spiritual gift, of course. So nobody's knocking you for that, except for you got to be really careful that you don't love riches and the security of your 401k and your bank account and your money investments more than you treasure Christ. You got to be really careful. Because they can become an idol. Your house can become an idol. Your cars can become an idol. Your vacations can become an idol. Or you can put Jesus and treasure him first, and all these things will be added unto you. And the things that he give you, you can just say, thank you, Lord, I'll use them for your glory. I mean, if you're getting upset because you get a little scratch on your 7,000 BMW, and you're worried at night and you can't sleep over it, you might have an idol in your life. This is funny. When we moved to Hawaii, we had a car. What was it? A Gremlin. What was it? Plymouth Horizon. And the windows wouldn't go up, and you could see the street below your feet. But it was great! Because we put our boogie boards in the back, and the sand got in there, and the smell didn't really matter because the windows wouldn't go up anyway. And if somebody hit it, who cares? Now, you're polishing that thing up. Somebody, you know, I know you do it when you go to Shop and Save and that person beside you, you're like, don't you dare hit my car. Are you with, do you get what we're saying? Well, when his disciples heard it, wait a minute, they were saying, who then can be saved? You see it right there. Rich people in their time, they thought were being rewarded for their righteousness. We know that's not the case. Sometimes it can be a deception. And they were saying, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's look at this. Just over the last 2 weeks, what's possible? You can come out of the prison of unforgiveness. I believe that any of us can forgive anybody for anything. I'm saying this on purpose and not lightly. On the basis of our context of our relationship with our Lord, and I know some of the things some of you and me have gone through. So I'm not saying this lightly. You can forgive them so that you can be not tortured, that's according to the parable, and put in prison by recognizing that God is judge, vengeance is his, he works out all things for good to those who love the Lord and work according to his purpose. You don't invade his kingdom, judgment, you let him do that. And then you release them. You release all the right to the vengeance and sourness and poison that's in your life that you want to get back at them with. And you release it and you forgive them and you just lay it at Jesus' feet. And tomorrow, if those feelings rise up, you do it again and you do it again. And you say, well, what about the person? I can't just go and reconcile them with them. Reconciliation's different. That's a whole nother sermon. That takes two. But you can. And the way you can do it is to recognize how much he's forgiven you. You can do that. With God, all things are possible. But then he says, you can do marriage if God's called you to marriage. And if you're in a bad place right now in your marriage, you can do it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who came out of the heavens to be a worm. Just humble yourself and go. And be vulnerable and tell your spouse you love them and come back together with humility and do it. You can do it by the power of Christ. You can do this. And if there's some idol in your heart, you can do it. The Lord is saying you can. You can repent and recognize that that has become an idol, a relationship, a pursuit. Or anything, whatever it is that your affections are higher for that than with the Lord. You can do it, but you need my resource and power. And there's all kinds of things that you can do and face when you recognize that you are weak in these areas. That's when Jesus shines. Amen? All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that you would help us to yield, to be that you would bring us to the place where we recognize that we can't do these. These things seem impossible, but nothing's impossible with you. Idols. Unforgiveness, hardness of heart. You can do big things in our life. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to yield more and more to the works of your Holy Spirit in our life. And we pray that we would be channels of your love and your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. And not just hold on to these. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And let me tell you something before we sing. Well, we can say this, so I hope I'm not embarrassing the person, but this person shared this in open court in a federal courthouse, and he also shared it here at our fellowship. Nothing's impossible with God, and that young man sitting in the back here, his dad was murdered in the synagogue in Pittsburgh. And he's from a Jewish community, and the Jewish community is mad at this man, and this young man in the back here goes to the federal courthouse at the sentencing part. He's one of the last ones to speak, and he says the last thing that the rest of the Jewish community thought he was going to say. He said, I forgive him. At a sentencing hearing in a federal courthouse with the newspapers around and people he knew were going to be mad at him. And I would say there's only one way that that guy could do that, and he probably would tell you the same. It's because of the Lord. So, is anything impossible with God? I don't think so. Amen.